Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the last verses of this chapter, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. A very sober depiction for us of the last judgment. And so we'll be looking at this very serious but rich text. And I'd invite you to give your attention now to God's Word. Let's begin reading in verse 31 as Jesus concludes his teaching on eschatology, on the last things for his disciples. We read in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his presence with us as we enter into his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we thank you as well for the weighty parts of the gospel. We thank you for passages like Matthew 25 that we have just read. And we ask now, God, that as you give us a glimpse into that last day, into that day of division, that you would help us to see what you want us to see, to know what you want us to know, and to respond as you call us to respond. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day, a little bacteria called Yersinia pestis entered into Europe, and it wreaked almost unimaginable havoc. Between the years 1346 and 1353, what we now know as the Black Death or the Black Plague worked its way across the landscape and left millions dead. Indeed, there was almost a dividing line, as it was, in Europe, where scholars estimate 50% of the population was struck down dead. Just imagine that in a span of just a few years, and sometimes locally this would play out in the terms of days or weeks, half the people in your town, half the people in this church, half the people in your family would suddenly come sick and enter into death. As you can imagine, that was a difficult time, stark time for people in Europe. But it's also a picture in some ways, a little picture, a lesser picture of what Christ is describing for us here in the passage we've just read. Because what happened in Europe in that day was that there was this invisible division that wasn't immediately obvious, that then became obvious. As many were ushered into death and some were remaining in life. And the Christians in that day saw the overtone, saw the echo, saw the anticipation of the last judgment. Some of them thought that it was coming. We know in God's providence it wasn't at that point. And yet what they experienced is an echo of the picture that Christ himself gives us here in this very weighty, very sober passage, where we see laid out before us the promise and the description of the last day, the day of judgment, what we might call the day of division, where Christ separates and divides all of humanity. And it's to that theme of that division, that judgment, that we're going to be turning our attention today. And we're going to see two things highlighted for us in these verses. Two truths that we are quick to forget, but which we should always remember. The first is this, that ultimately, there are only two types of people. Ultimately, there are only two types of people. And secondly, for those two different groups of people, there are only two final destinations. And I'd like to walk through this text and see both of those things with you together this morning. First, there are only two types of people. We read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." It's a number of things I want us to observe in this passage. The first thing we need to get clear in our minds is, what kind of passage are we reading here? Because if you've been with us as we've been working through Matthew 24 and 25, you'll know that those two chapters, which we're coming to the end of today, are actually a unit. They're part of a sermon or a discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples. And they all have in view this great theme of the end times, what we might call eschatology today. And Jesus is giving here his most extensive teaching to his disciples on what will happen in those last days and how they are to respond to and prepare for those last things. And specifically in Matthew 25, what we've been looking at over the last few weeks are two parables that Jesus has set before us. Parables are earthly pictures of heavenly realities. They're stories that are meant to symbolize and illustrate to us eternal spiritual truths. And so we saw at the beginning of Matthew 25 what's often called the parable of the 10 virgins, which is stressing the importance of being prepared for the day of the Lord, having faith so that when he comes we're not found unready. And then we saw last week the parable of the talents, where we see what that faith looks like in practice, what it looks like to steward the responsibilities and opportunities that God has given us as his people. And some people, when they come then to this final part of Matthew 25, assume we're still dealing with parables. And you'll sometimes even see people talk about this passage as the parable of the sheep and the goats. But I want to get something clear for us. This is not a parable. There's some language here that is, of course, poetic about the sheep and the goats. But what Christ is describing here is not just illustrative of something. It's not a poetic picture. It is a description, a foretaste, a forewarning of something that will actually take place. In fact, the parables that we've been looking at, the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, are pointing forward to this day, this reality. And you may notice some of the parallels there. In the parable of the virgins, we had this bridegroom who was delayed, but who would come again. And when he comes again, there will be a reckoning. And then we saw the parable of the talents. And there is a master who goes away. And when he comes back, there is a reckoning. And then what do we find in verse 31 of our passage this morning? That the Son of Man is the bridegroom. The Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself, is the master. He is the one who will come again, and when he comes, there will be a day of reckoning, and it is that day of reckoning, that day of division, that this passage is describing for us. Which means, as we read this text, don't abstract it. Realize that one day you will experience what we're reading about here today. And what will we experience? What will happen on that day? Well, we read that the Son of Man will come again in His glory now. Not like He was during His earthly ministry and His humiliation and anonymity. He will come in His glory with all His angels around Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne. And what will happen? Well, we read first in verse 32 that before Him will be gathered all the nations. Here's this great echo of what we read from Isaiah 66. That all the nations, all the peoples, everyone will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. There's this great gathering that takes place. But that gathering is setting the stage for a separation, for a dividing. Because we read then that as the nations are gathered, Jesus, the King, in His glory, will then separate people one from another. Now notice here that the nations are gathered, but it's people who are separated. This is not saying He's going to bring things together and say, okay, Jews are over here, Gentiles are over there, or Americans are over here, and Chinese are over there. That's not the divisions we're talking about. Each individual, as we see, will come before the judgment seat of Christ and be given a different status, be sent to a different destination, as we'll talk about. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Here's where we do get some poetic language about this last day. This imagery of sheep and goats, it runs through the Bible. And Jesus draws on that imagery here to say that every person will fall into one of those two categories. They will either be a sheep or they will be a goat. Now the sheep is to be understood and seen as coming under God's protection, sharing in His blessing. We'll talk more about this here as we work through the passage. But the sheep are those that are like in Psalm 23. They have the Lord as their shepherd, and He protects them. He cares for them. Whereas the goats are those who are being sent away. Those who are not part of God's people. We can think of it as the righteous and the wicked, the believers and the unbelievers, God's people and God's enemies. That's the division that is taking place here in this passage, and that will take place when Christ comes again. And so one of the main questions that we want to grapple with today is this. We see that Christ is going to come again. We see that when He comes, everyone will be affected. Everyone will be gathered. And we see that all of us will be separated out and sorted into either being sheep or goats. And so, of course, the relevant question is, what separates the sheep from the goats? What is the difference between these two groups? How are they distinguished? Well, look back at the text. And you'll see, for example, in verses 35 and 36, as Jesus speaks to the sheep, and then in verses 42 to 43, as He speaks to the goats, that He distinguishes them by their actions, by what they do, by how they have lived and behaved. Listen to what the King says in verse 35 to the sheep. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly, He says in verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus is looking at what these people have done and is separating them accordingly. And we could go to verses 42 and 43 and see the mirror image of this, where He looks to the goats and say, you did not do all of these things. And so that raises for us a question, doesn't it? We touched on this some last week, and I want to just bring clarity to it, Lord willing, today. Is Jesus saying then that in the final analysis, what we are going to be judged by is simply our actions? In other words, is that status of being a sheep or a goat, of being one of God's people or one of God's enemies, is that determined by what you do, by your actions, by your obedience? Is it almost as if all of humanity is going to be placed on this scale? And if we have done enough good things and can tip the scale, then we'll hear the words of verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if we can't, if we haven't been kind enough, if we haven't been good enough, if we haven't done enough, then we will hear what Jesus says in verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that what Jesus is saying? Many people, I would suggest probably most people in our world today, think that this is what the Bible teaches. That the Bible is all about giving us stories that we're supposed to try to imitate and rules that we're supposed to try to keep, and that the big question is, am I being a good person by doing what the Bible says or not? And if I am, then I've got good hopes of hearing that, come, you who are blessed. And if I'm not, then I've got to be afraid of hearing that, depart from me, you cursed. But is that what Jesus is teaching? Is that what the gospel as a whole proclaims to us? Is that what Jesus has been instructing his disciples in over the 3 years of his ministry? And of course, as we look at Jesus' teaching, as we look at how the Bible speaks about salvation and the grounds of our salvation, we see that it cannot be our works. Paul is explicit about this in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Galatians. We are saved by faith alone, not by trusting in our own righteousness, but by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Those of you who were part of our Sunday school class this morning, where we looked at even God's dealings and savings of Old Testament saints like Abraham, will remember that that's what the Bible consistently teaches. That even in the Old Testament, this is how people were saved, not by their works, but by their faith. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If the only hope we have is that we can be good enough or do good enough, then we have no hope at all. But if our hope is in Jesus, then we can come with confidence. And you'll notice that that's actually where the emphasis of this passage falls. Jesus looks at what they do, but why does he go there? Because he tells them that what they do or don't do is a reflection of something. What is it reflecting? What is it revealing? Well, look what Jesus says in verse 40. When the sheep are almost surprised to hear him commending him for doing all these things for Jesus, and they say, when did we do that? I don't remember seeing you, Jesus. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And again, there's that parallel on the other side. Verse 45, where Jesus will answer the goats, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What does that tell us? How does that help us to answer this question? Well, it helps us to see that these works are important, but not because they are the basis or the substance of either being a sheep or being a goat, but rather they are reflecting their attitude towards Jesus. They are reflecting a status, a heart that they either do or do not possess. We could put it this way. Jesus is focusing on their works, but it's because the works are the fruit, not the root. They're the evidence of faith, but not the basis of faith. And it's important that we have that straight. And now I'd like to spend some time looking at what Jesus looks at. Did you notice the kind of works that he highlights? It's almost strange because you have here in these first verses this kind of big, huge, cosmic thing happening. The Son of Man comes back into his creation. He's surrounded by his angels. He's sitting on this throne of judgment. All the nations are brought before him. And then what does Jesus point to as he sorts out humanity? He points to what we might think of as the most insignificant evidences you could imagine. Giving food to someone who's hungry. Giving drink to someone who's thirsty. Welcoming a stranger. Clothing the naked. visiting the sick, visiting those who are in prison. It's these small acts of kindness that Jesus highlights. And he really highlights them. Did you notice in the way that this is recorded, it could almost feel tedious as you're reading through, because Jesus says, here is all the things you did. And he lists the six things. And then the sheep say, did we do those six things? And they list them again. And then Jesus goes to the goats and says, you did not do these six things. And then they come back and say, well, didn't we do these six things? And you're like, okay, we've got it, right? But I think there's a reason why Jesus is doing this. He wants us to hear these works, because it's these small things, the things that we might forget about, the things that we might overlook, that reveal whether our heart is beginning to look like Jesus's heart or not. That show us if we are looking to serve God, not just in the big sacrifices, not just in the public things, but in the everyday. Because isn't that what is on display here? Showing kindness toward the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. Caring for the very practical needs that are around us. Looking for those who are lonely or needy or cut off in our midst. And I want you to hear these things and to hear how Jesus responds to these things. Because as Jesus looks out and he sees his sheep, he sees his people, when he sees them even doing these small things, signing up for a meal train, bringing a casserole to someone, feeding the hungry, going to those who are sick, dropping off some medicine or a card or some flowers, ministering to those who are in prison and in need, welcoming those who aren't from here, welcoming those who aren't like you, maybe welcoming those who don't like you, and just being kind and loving and friendly. And when Jesus sees that, his heart is touched. Why? Because he recognizes that where that heart of love is coming from is not just a sort of generic goodwill for humanity, but it's a heart that reflects his heart. It's a heart that sees in those acts of service something more going on than just showing kindness to a stranger or giving clothes to someone who's naked. It's actually a way of serving and honoring and worshiping and loving Christ. Christ who has come into this world and given everything of himself so that you who are by nature a goat could become a sheep. So that you who belong on the left, or left if it's for you guys, can be on the right, can be in his presence, can have his blessing. Jesus delights in these things, those little acts of kindness and love, which are evidence of a heart of faith that looks like the heart of Jesus. And notice on the other side, that what the goats are condemned for in this instance are not the terrible misdeeds that they committed. It isn't the murder or the embezzlement or the adultery, the heinous sins we might expect. They are what we would call sins of omission. They're condemned in this case even just for the things they didn't do. And that should be a sobering thought for all of us. I think a lot of people can kind of think, if I keep my nose clean, if I don't get into really serious trouble, then I'm okay. But that's not what Jesus is looking at. He's not just looking at the worst things you've done. He's also holding you accountable for what you have left undone. Which of us can stand on our works if that's the standard? None of us can. And Jesus even more shows that the rebellion of the goats, the apathy of the goats, is a reflection not just of a coldness or a hardness towards fellow human beings, but towards God himself. Towards Christ himself. And that when they refused to pay attention to the needs of others, to minister to those who were lonely and cut off, they were neglecting Jesus himself. They're distinguished ultimately then, not just by their actions, but by their attitude. By their relationship. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, as you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Or as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. There's something that can encourage us then as followers of Christ. that as we seek to serve, as we seek to minister, as we're feeling discouraged in that work, here's something that you should bring yourself back to. Moms, as you are seeking to be patient and meet the very tangible needs, the hunger, the thirst, the nakedness that you encounter day by day, as the kids are running around you, and you're maybe feeling tired, and you're maybe feeling stressed, remind yourself that what you are doing is not just caring for your children. It's caring for Christ. It's showing love for Christ, and that He receives it as such. And likewise, when we are tempted to resent those who are needy around us, to abandon those who have needs and problems, that we're walking away not just from a needy human being, but from an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dividing line. This is what separates the actions that are reflective of an attitude to Jesus, these fruits that are evidence of faith. And so the great question is, do we have that faith? And part of how we know if we have that faith is by looking and saying, am I bearing those fruits? Does Christ's Spirit live within me? Because if He does, Jesus says, I will bear fruit. I will see more and more, although it may be small and incremental, and I may wish it was so much more, but I will see more and more of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control that the Spirit must necessarily produce as He comes to dwell in your heart and in your life. And so that division, that question, is what Jesus is putting before us. And He shows us why it matters so much. He shows us the outcome of this division. He shows us where it all leads. Because we're told not only that there are these two groups of people, but that for these two groups of people, there are two very different but final destinations. And I want to just very briefly look at both of these. First, what is the destination of the sheep? Well, look at verse 34. This is actually how Jesus begins when He speaks to His people, to the sheep of His flock. We read, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you hear what Christ is welcoming us into here? If you've been in our Sunday school, you should hear different pieces of what Jesus is holding out to His people in this. That there is a blessing from God, a blessing to be with God. That we are being welcomed in and separated out to be part of God's people, dwelling in the kingdom, the paradise that He has prepared for us. We will receive what Adam and Eve were made for. We will receive what Abraham was promised. We will receive what Christ has secured, that we can be God's people in God's paradise with His presence forever, unbroken. What Adam had just a little taste of, but lost by his sin, we can never lose because we have not secured it. Christ has secured it for us. And so what we hear in those final words is a welcome, an invitation. This is the beginning of things. Come, you who were blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This has been God's plan, not just from the beginning, but from before the beginning. And this is what you and I, if we are God's people, if we are God's sheep, will get to step into one day as time and eternity mingle forever. That's the promise. This is heaven. And as we think about heaven, this is what we should think about. So often when we imagine heaven, we like to think about all of the nice amenities that we might have, the circumstances that we will have. And some of those things the Bible holds out to us as things we should long for. It is good to long for a day when there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more sickness, no more loneliness, no more tears. These are intrusions into God's good world, and we should rejoice when they are properly exiled. Absolutely. But the promise of heaven and our longing for heaven should not primarily be centered on what we might imagine we'll get in the new heavens and the new earth. but rather on that relationship of union and communion and fellowship and blessing that Jesus holds out as the great reward. The great reward here is not then primarily the things that Christ will give to you in heaven, but the fact that He will give Himself to you in heaven. It is that word of welcome. Come, you who are blessed, united to God, and therefore united to life for all eternity. And as we would expect from this passage, His words to the goats is the inverse of this. His sober condemnation in verse 41, when He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We hear here the sober recognition. Not only is heaven real, that's not very controversial. A few persnickety people will try to argue with you that heaven's not real, we're all materialists, and when we die, that's it. But most people like the idea of heaven. You won't get a ton of pushback. But here you'll get pushback. Here you'll be told that the idea of hell is not loving. We'll even have people say things like, well, Jesus didn't believe in that. Jesus is all about love. Well, Jesus actually talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Because He is a God of love. Because He recognizes that the wickedness we have committed must be punished if He is to be a just judge. And because He wants us to know the prospect of where we will be if we continue to rebel against Him. And so holding out the reality of hell is not hateful. It is inviting people into the love that God has for them. It's inviting people to avoid this dark destination. And so Jesus doesn't shy away from speaking hard truths. And He tells us that there will be those on that day who will hear those words, not come to me, but depart from me. Not enter into eternal life, but enter into eternal fire. Not you who are blessed, but you who are cursed. The destination of the sheep, the destination of the goats. This day of division is revealing what matters most and why. And so as we close, I want to step back from this passage, but really from Matthew 24 and 25 as a whole, from the Olivet Discourse, this last section of Jesus' teaching, this longest discussion that He has on the subject of eschatology, of the end days, and ask the question, why is Jesus telling us all of this? What does He want us to do with this teaching? Because one of the things I think we need to hear is that Jesus is telling us about things that will happen when He comes in glory. He tells us what will happen when the bridegroom appears, when the master appears. That's the day of reckoning. But now, today is not the day of reckoning. Today, God shows His patience to you. Today, Christ comes to you not yet in His glory, where judgment will necessarily come, but in His grace, where mercy is held out to you. So today is the day of opportunity. What is it an opportunity for? What does He want us to do, knowing what is coming? And I'd like to draw out just three things as we close. Three things that eschatology encourages. And this is not just from this part of Matthew. This is what you will find consistently through the Bible, consistently through the New Testament. Wherever Christ or the apostles talk about these last things, they always draw you back to one or more of these three applications or conclusions. Are you ready for them? The first is this. Eschatology encourages examination. Eschatology encourages examination. And perhaps this portrayal of that day of division does this as strongly as any other passage. Because it reminds us, it tells us, that one day you will stand before this throne and Christ will say something to you. What is He going to say? Are you going to hear that come, you who are blessed, or that depart, you who are cursed? The dividing line, again, is not, have I done enough to tip the scales? It's, what's my attitude to Jesus? Where is my faith and my confidence? Have I, like Abraham and all who are his children, put my faith in Christ? And therefore I am counted as righteous. And do I see in my life that his Spirit is at work, helping me to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness? And as we see these things, we can rejoice. We can be assured as we have faith in Jesus Christ. But if we do not have that faith, if we don't see those fruits of faith, then these passages are given to wake us up. Remember how prominent of a theme that has been in what we've seen so far? Be awake. Don't be found unready. Be watchful. Eschatology encourages examination. Secondly, eschatology encourages endurance. As we see that fruit of faith in our life, the reality that Christ will come again, the reality, as we have seen, that Christ has seen and will make known all the good things that we do, all of the acts of service and love for him and for his people, should encourage us to keep going. And this is one of the themes that comes out again and again when the last days are spoken of. Because we get weary. Some of you right now may be very weary, very tired. Some of you have people in your home all the time. There's always hungry people around. There's always thirsty people around. There's always needy people around. There's always a new face. And sometimes, you know, it's nothing against this person, but I just like to talk to my friends, okay? And we pass by the stranger. We overlook the needy. We don't offer to help. It's so easy, isn't it, to feel overwhelmed? It's kind of our default mode, it seems, in our day and age. And yet we need to be reminded of what Paul says in Galatians 6. Don't grow weary of doing good. Keep on. Endure. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And Jesus is encouraging us, encouraging his disciples in these things as well. No good deed will go unnoticed. No act of service is too small for your King to notice. And what you do is ultimately in service to your King. Every little act of obedience and sacrifice and service, whether it's as a parent, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your neighborhood, is something that Christ delights in and rejoices in. And so keep on. Endure. And finally, eschatology encourages evangelism. There's a call to examine ourselves, and a call, as we see that faith that God has given to us, to respond in gratitude as we serve and trust in God. But there's also a call to love others by sharing the good news of the gospel with them, by laying before them even the hard truths. The reality of heaven and hell, the reality of judgment, of cursing and of blessing. These aren't things that we like to talk about. And yet Jesus shows us that we must. And Jesus does this so that we may not be found condemned and wanting on that day, but may rather be welcomed into his people. And so, friends, are we welcoming others into this good news? Are we pouring our time and our money into sending out missionaries? Raising up pastors, planting new churches? Are we expending our energies and efforts as individuals to welcome unbelievers in, to invite them to come to a service or come to an outreach event or just meet up with us and read through the Gospel of John together? As we saw some last week, God has given us unbelievable opportunities in all of these areas. Are we taking advantage of them? Are we pursuing them? Because one day, there will be that day of division. There will be that day of reckoning. But today is the day of opportunity to examine ourselves, to endure, and to evangelize. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this teaching of the Olivet Discourse. We know, Lord, that there is much in these passages that can be perplexing and confusing, and that has even been a source of division amongst your people as we disagree about what exactly you are teaching us. And yet, Lord, we thank you that as we step back from the details, as we move from the trees to the forest, that the picture becomes so clear, that we know why you have given these things to us. We know what lies before us ultimately. And we know that you are our sure confidence and rock. And so I pray, Lord, today that everyone hearing this message would examine themselves and would place their faith in Jesus Christ, and that their faith would be a faith that is fruitful, a faith that is at work, a faith that looks to love and serve God and looks to love and evangelize others. And I pray, God, that we would not quickly forget these truths that you are preaching to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.